All right, wonderful ones, if you would open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know that Paul had, in the first few verses, 1 through 11, he had established that the gospel is the good news, and Paul's short telling of it, the gospel is the good news that Christ had died, was buried, was resurrected, and appeared. That his death was for our sins, and that his burial confirmed that death, that his appearance was for the confirmation. Did I mention the resurrection? That's so classic, because what follows is the resurrection is an absolutely essential part of the gospel. I'm sorry. That his appearance is confirmed and verified and made sure the resurrection that is at the heart of the gospel. He had made that clear in verses 1 through 11. And now in the verses that we're going to look at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19 only, he takes on this this hypothetical, if you will, this hypothetical thought that what if there was no resurrection? And it's a hypothetical because Paul very much believes and has just gotten through in these previous 11 verses of clarifying that that Christ was raised from the dead and he had appeared as a verification of that, and that at the very heart of his gospel was his death and resurrection. So Paul is convinced that there is a resurrection, but he's aware that the people in Corinth, the Corinthian church, some of them were pushing back on some aspect of the resurrection. And so he gives these few verses to kind of go down that road a little bit, to say if there was no resurrection, then these things, then this would be the result. We'll let Paul speak for himself. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 and following. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," okay, which he established in the previous verses, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." That's our topic, that's our passage. And again, I'm going to, my way of through this passage today is just by giving you sort of a list of things that Paul lists here, and just camping on each consequence the hypothetical reality, the false contention that there is no resurrection. Okay, so without the resurrection, point one, without the resurrection, point two, without the resurrection, point three, through my time with you this morning in this passage. So the first consequence, if there was no resurrection, is given in verse 13. If there is no resurrection at all, Paul says, then Christ has not been raised. Look at your verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's the resurrection generally speaking of any kind, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And that is, I want you to note here what we spent a little time this morning in the Sunday school hour doing. I want you to note the essential link Paul sees between the general resurrection, the resurrection of the Christian, if you will, and Christ's resurrection. There's a real tie here, so much so, there's such a tie that when Paul sees the Corinthian believers questioning the general resurrection, he knows that they're actually questioning the resurrection of Christ as well. The general and the limited manifestations of the resurrection, Paul ties together here. They are tied together so integrally such that one does not exist without the other. The resurrection of the Christian and the resurrection of Christ. He sees them as one is the and the same. The resurrection of Christ and the people of God are apparently, in some sense, one in the same. If there is no resurrection, generally speaking, Paul argues here in verse 13, Christ has not been raised. And that, Paul argues, changes everything. Because Christ was raised from the dead, physically and bodily, and no other human has been physically and bodily raised, I think we have a tendency to regard Christ's resurrection and our resurrection as two independent and separate events. But Paul here, though, sees them as integrally related, so much so that he can say they're one event. And I shared with the group this morning that stretched me. That stretched me in thinking here. Pastor Kitt says it like this. He says, there is but one resurrection from the dead shared by the Lord and his people alike. If that makes sense to you, good. If it doesn't, let it stretch you. Are there multiple resurrections? The resurrection of Christ separate from the resurrection of us? Or is there only one resurrection? Pastor Kitt argues that Paul here is expressing that they are integrally related, and actually there's only one resurrection. So if you talk about one, the event of Christ's resurrection, it has implications for the resurrection of the Christian. If you talk about the resurrection of Christian, it has implications in regards to the resurrection of Christ. There is a resurrection. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he has already shared his resurrection life with us, causing us to be born again, causing us to be regenerated, to become new creatures in our union with him. There is a resurrection, and we share in it already in our spirits, and we will share in it fully, bodily, at Christ's returns, when he comes to bring all that he has brought in spiritual substance to consummate fullness in body. So I hope that stretches your understanding a little bit. And don't worry, we're going to revisit this thought and seek to sharpen our understanding of it a little bit more next week when we encounter Paul's words where he says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first fruits of the resurrection. So again, he couches that terms, and there's one resurrection, and Christ was the first fruit, the first manifestation. Admittedly, we'll see next week that he was a critically important leading first part of this resurrection that enables our resurrection in his firstness, in his representation of us, in his identity as the last Adam. But I'm getting ahead of myself. That's all next week. Suffice it for this week to notice that Paul's logic that if it were the case, and it's not, but if it were the case that there was no resurrection, as some of the Corinthian believers were postulating, then Christ himself was not resurrected. Now, that's the first negative, then. If in a world where there was no resurrection, then Christ himself was not resurrected. That's the first thing to notice. The second is this. If Christ was not resurrected, Okay, which was the implication. We're kind of in a chain here. If there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't resurrected. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then the Christian gospel is preached in vain, according to verse 14, which says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." And we looked at this word vain last week because Paul used it there as well in the first few verses of the chapter. And vain it describes something that is without grounds, okay? One of the Thayers, one of the guy who's written a dictionary on Greek words, he describes it as empty. What does vain mean? It means empty, devoid of truth. If I ever read a definition of contemporary words to explain Greek words, I'd say vain in this case is hot air, okay? Words without basis in reality. If I said to you, I met you at 9 this morning at Roy's in Spanish Bay, and I treated you to a wonderful brunch. That I said it has no bearing in reality, and it doesn't put a wonderful brunch in your stomach, does it? It's just hot air. It's just words without basis. And Paul is saying here, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching that he has been raised is without basis, is vain, okay? Empty, without effect, even if it's believed. If I were to somehow be able to convince you that I actually did take you to brunch at Roy's this morning, well, it's still vain because you didn't get a brunch at Roy's this morning, at least not on my nickel. I don't know how you spent your morning. The Reformation Study Bible says this. It says in a commenting on this verse 14, it says, "The truth of the Christian message is tied to the historical reality of Christ's death and exaltation." Another word that's used for exaltation regarding his resurrection. Because as we know, we have seen already that Christ was raised from the dead. He appeared, but that he ascended to heaven, and where he was seated at the right hand of God, and where he is enthroned, exalted as king of the kingdom of God, where he now rules. So he was exalted. Good word to use there. But again, the thought here is the truth of the Christian message is tied to the historical reality of Christ's death and exaltation. The apostle, they're talking about Paul, the apostle cannot conceive of his message having any spiritual value if its historical foundation does not exist. It's vain. It's hot air. It's just words. It's not reality. I also want you to note something about the gospel and resurrection here. The content of Paul's preaching was the gospel, as outlined in the broad strokes of 1 through 11, the gospel that I left out the resurrection on just a little bit ago, the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared. So the gospel contains at its heart and is a necessary component of it. It contains the resurrection of Christ. And I want us to note here that Paul is talking about our preaching. His preaching of the gospel is vain if there is no resurrection. Okay, so if anything, just see that we cannot preach the gospel that is not vain but effective towards salvation. We can't preach the gospel without preaching the reality of the resurrection. We have to correctly declare what God has done in Christ. We must preach the gospel that I think can be rightly called the gospel of the resurrection. The gospel of resurrection. But back to Paul's point in verses 12 through 19 and fleshing out more implications of this false contention held by some of the Corinthians that there was no resurrection, according to verse 12. Not only would that mean that his preaching was in vain, but also, and closer to home, the bottom here of verse 14, it would mean that their faith was held in vain. look at, just real quickly, I'll catch the logic in the last line I read from verse 14, but let me start from verse 13. Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Ah, wow. Your faith also is vain. If someone came to you who regards yourself as a Christian, Paul's writing to people who regarded themselves as Christians, and now Paul says, well, if this is not the case, this thought that you're entertaining that there was no resurrection, then your faith is vain. It's like, that's kind of a threatening a word to say. I'm not sure if you've come across people who have told you something out of the scripture that sort of rubs up against something you hold dearly, and you take issue right away. This is not a door opener. This is sort of a wall builder if you don't have the attitude of the learner. But it's kind of a frightful, but we got to take it as true that there's such a thing as faith that is vain. This intrigues me. We talked about this last week a little bit too. There is such a thing as vain faith, faith without grounds. And Paul elsewhere teaches, of course, that salvation comes through faith. It is by grace through faith. But it's not faith of any kind or faith in anything that is saving. And this passage indicates here that there is a vain faith, a faith without basis, a faith without effect, a faith that even if we hold it leaves us in our sins. This passage indicates that we must exercise faith in God who sent his Son who died for our sins and was buried and was raised from the dead and appeared. It is faith in God, but it is in God who has done these things in Christ. If these actions did not take place, these actions of God, these saving actions of God, and particularly in focus, if Christ has not been raised, then no matter how strong the Corinthians' faith is, or our faith is, it is vain, empty, without effect on their or our sins or our salvation. So, next time you hear something that is sort of a common refrain in our society and our culture, that, hey man, it's all good. You believe in Jesus? Well, I believe in nature and just the goodness of man, or I believe in another God. Well, actually, Paul here is indicating that faith in God as he is, and God who is the God that sent Christ to die and who raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, that is faith in that substantive actual reality is the faith that is required here. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. So faith, therefore, must be founded in the reality, according to this passage, of the resurrection, if it is to be effective unto one's salvation, if it's not to be in vain. The Corinthian believers Paul was writing to had become believers in Christ after hearing Paul preach the gospel that include the gospel of the resurrection, I'm sure. But somehow they had come to question that resurrection in regards possibly to themselves and the Christian community. So maybe they had I'm saying maybe because there's less than crystal clear thought here, but maybe the objection that the Corinthians had in your verse 12, saying that there is no resurrection, maybe that was that we accept the resurrection of Christ, but he was unique, and when we are us, and the dead men don't rise, and so forth, and they weren't thinking that it was applicable to them. But Paul had already shown the resurrection of Jesus to be inextricably integral with the resurrection of the believer. Okay? If Jesus was resurrected, that established that there was a resurrection of others also. To deny the resurrection of others was to deny the resurrection of Jesus. This is the logic of the passage. And if Jesus was not raised, then your faith is vain, without basis, empty, ineffective. So what do we believe is the question, obviously. Paul was writing to Corinthians who had a certain question in regard to the resurrection. What do you believe? What do we believe in regards to the resurrection? Do we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and God who has allowed us even now to share in his resurrection life by means of his indwelling spirit? Do we believe that? Well, if we believe in the gospel of the resurrection, our faith is not vain, if you will. If we have the most amped up, strong faith of somebody, but it's faith in some other God or some other hope, well, then it is vain, okay, as this passage lines out. And as much as what I've just said about the object of our faith is true, that we must have faith in God as he is, I think what Paul is most emphatic about here is not even the reader's faith, our faith, okay? It's something else. But it is what Paul is most emphatic about in this passage is the faithfulness of God, who did in fact raise Jesus from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection in general. That is, of the God who is the God of life out of death, that he has worked in the history of mankind to bring life out of death, the restoration of creation, which he promised and which he inaugurated in Christ's resurrection. If God has not raised Jesus from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then believe as we might, even if our faith is strong, then believe as we might, even believing in Jesus, such faith is vain if God has not raised him from the dead. Hopefully that makes you think a little bit. Did I just hear the pastor say that even if you believe in Jesus, your faith is vain? Well, Paul is arguing that if Christ was not raised, yes, even if you believe in Jesus, if Christ was not raised, if he was not raised, your faith is vain. More important than our faith is the veracity of what God has done in raising Jesus from the dead as the first fruits of resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then the strongest of faith is vain. So it's not about us after all. It's about God and what he has done in Christ, especially noted here that he has raised him from the dead. That's the thing that Paul wants us to see, is that the thing that is fundamentally important is that God has in fact raised Christ from the dead as the first fruits of the general resurrection. Well, at least I bum you out talking about the futility of your faith, even when it's most genuinely and vigorously exercised. If it's not faith in Jesus who was raised, remember that Paul believes strongly in the resurrection of Jesus as attested by his many appearances. And after he was crucified and buried, Paul is not questioning the resurrection here in this passage. Rather, he's highlighting the absolute necessity of the resurrection as the essential heart of what God has done to bring about his redemptive purposes. So even though when you get into the depths of here, it sounds like Paul is kind of almost entertaining if Christ isn't raised as a serious thought, but that is not Paul's contention at all. He's just identifying if Christ isn't raised, these are the impacts if Christ isn't raised. So our faith is unto salvation, but it would not be if God had not raised Jesus from the dead. If God had not raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says our faith, no matter how strong, no matter even the object, even if the object be Jesus of Nazareth, our faith would be vain. Well, what other bad news stories would there be if there was no resurrection? Look at your verse 15. And this gives, in summary, those who preach the gospel are false witnesses. If Christ isn't raised, those who preach the gospel that he is raised are false witnesses. Verse 15 says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. He goes out through that hypothetical. So if there was no resurrection, Paul would be a false witness of God. Why? Well, expressly stated here, because he testified, that is, he preached, he reasoned that God raised Christ. That's why he would be a false witness, because he'd be saying something that God didn't do, if indeed there was no resurrection of the dead. Paul would have been a false witness, and he would have been a false witness against God if he had been saying that God had raised Jesus from the dead, if in fact God had not. Again, this is not the case. God did raise Jesus, and Paul was not a false witness of God. But again, Paul is showing the significant downside of this false contention that there is no resurrection. I want to comment on the word false witness. These are those men and women who say something about God and what he has or has not done that are not true. That's what a false witness is. Not speaking words and living lives that testify of God as he is, that's being a false witness of God. Further, note that such words are against God. You see that little phrase there? We testified against God. Against God. This little thought here, when it comes to our witness of God, this actually makes me tremble as a pastor, okay? Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God. So this argues and keeps me studying the word and trying to press in and get at the meaning, so that when I stand up here, I'm not bearing false witness of God that would actually be working against God. Far be it from any of us to want to have that charge put on us, yet we live in a culture that's so cash in regards to how we express the truth of the Scripture, and we're so confident in our own understanding that we often just, you know, we just say what it is, or what we think it is, as if it were so. But Paul was saying that if you held this belief, and you vocalized it, and you preached the gospel without the resurrection, that such preaching would be a false witness working against God. May it not be of any of us. Verse 16 is kind of a reset. Verse 15, with that logic there at the end of verse 15, that it kind of almost kind of is a break in the simple list of Paul of giving the negative consequences of the false contention if there was no resurrection. And so he resets in verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's the same thought he's already established. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And then he goes on in verse 17 with another one. And if Christ has not been raised, he says, your faith is worthless. Paul here, he's saying your faith is worthless. Paul's words are ruthless. Your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. He's talking to Christians. Oh, yikes. You know, how's that for a warm, fuzzy message? Hi, Tom from Corinth, elder in your church. So you don't think there's a resurrection? Well, then, your faith is worthless, Paul says to his Corinthian writers. That, as I say, as the tone of this whole little section, I say sarcastically, well, that should build a bridge. I mean, talk about trying to meet people where they're at. Boy, this sounds like Paul is kind of in their face a little bit. If we lived in a world where there was no resurrection, Paul says our faith would be vain and worthless. It would not affect our salvation. Why not? Well, because salvation is not the result of humans believing something. It is about God doing something. Okay? And then humans entering into that by faith. In particular, it's about God sending his Son to be the atoning sacrifice of our sins and resurrecting that Son from the grave to a new life, and then sharing himself and his new life with us via his indwelling Spirit, giving us his resurrection life. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. And the final phrase, Paul says, of 17, he says, and you are still in your sins. You are still in your sins. Your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Your faith is worthless is further explained by the next phrase, you're still in your sins. This is a common way of speaking. We say it now. They did it in the Greek writing as well. It's the saying of one phrase followed that follows another to further explain it. DeMarcus Cousins is a big man. He's 6'11", 270 pounds. It's just a way of speaking. The second phrase further explains the first phrase. You are still in your sins, Paul says, thereby explaining how our faith is worthless if there is no resurrection. Paul has said in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. Yes, you're familiar with that. And in Ephesians 2:1, someone else mentioned that already today, that our life that we live was more correctly spoken of as actually death. Our life that we all lived before Christ could actually be more accurately characterized as death. Paul characterized it as death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, talking about all humanity, even Christians. You were dead. Well, how can I be dead? I felt pretty alive. Well, you were dead in the sense that the form of life you lived was so degraded, so bent, so compromised that it was nothing at all close to the life that God intended you to live, which was a life, as Dave was speaking of, it was a life noted by intimate communion with you and God in right relationship as a father and son, as a husband and wife, if you will, intimate communion. So the life that we all lived before Christ made us alive by sharing his resurrection life with us was not life at all, but Paul calls that life death. Our lives were a long way from the genuine life that God has for us, a life where we know him and we have been joined to him. It is interesting to note here that he says you are still in your sins if there was no resurrection. Gosh, that makes the resurrection important. And what a fundamentally different thing has happened because of God raising Christ from the dead. Talking to Leslie about this passage during the week, and she brought up Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to read a little bit of that for you, because what's so different now in this new covenant era that we live in, this time of Christ post his resurrection? Well, listen to the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10. He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have. Would they not have ceased to be offered because worshipers have given? Having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? Question. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Looking back at the Old Testament, made provisions for sins. There were sacrifices of atonement. Yet Paul says, not for the resurrection of Christ, you'd still be in your sins. He's argued elsewhere that they are freed from the sins. There is no condemnation. They are no longer in bondage to sins. Well, why? Well, because of the resurrection of Christ. The once for all sacrifice, which was vindicated by and complemented by the resurrection of Christ, which was the giving of new life in the new creation to the people God is reconciling with them. For it is impossible, Hebrews 10:4 says, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Isn't that interesting? Yet God had them and he made provision for them. But this provision of ongoing sacrifice, it was a picture. Made them look forward. Even partial. Maybe there was forgiveness even granted with the atoning of sacrifices, but as the offerers left the door of the temple, the need for forgiveness was still there because they were still in their sins. So what the law could not do, because it couldn't remove them from their sins, what the law could not do, Christ did. And that is a rough paraphrase of Romans 8:3, which says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, believers, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Listen again to this, my new favorite verse, Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a rescue that took place in God's redemptive activity, which has its culminating in heart part, the resurrection of Christ. There's a rescue that has taken place. We saw when we were looking at Romans chapter 6, there is not just forgiveness that God offers for the sins past, but he leaves us in bondage. There's a deliverance out of the bondage of sin and a transferring in to the kingdom of his beloved Son, setting people free from the law of sin and death. I have traveled into the good news when Paul was trying to shine the spotlight on the bad news that would be ours if there was no resurrection. If there was no resurrection, we would still be in our sins, Paul says. And if that consequence, that terrible consequence to the hypothetical situation of there not being a resurrection is not enough, Paul adds a couple more, which I'll hit really quickly here. In verse 18, Christians who have died have perished. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if this is the case, that there is no resurrection from the dead. Resurrection, contrary, resurrection has made possible life now and beyond the grave with Jesus. And Paul had a confidence that even upon death, the believer would be with the Lord. Remember his Philippians 1:23? He says Paul is anguishing, not sure whether he's going to live or die. And he says, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Death leads Paul to a place where if he dies, he's going to be with Christ, and it's even going to be better. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Paul had a concept that come hardship or ease, come life or death, that he would always be with the Lord. Paul had this confidence. We already raised the thought of Jesus giving that same confidence. Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus, we have this wonderful confidence, but I want you to see here today that the confidence is based on the reality of the resurrection. That's what gives us the confidence to be able to assure ourselves and to give hope to others that there's life beyond the grave, and there's life now to be reconciled to Christ in our spirits. The Christians in Corinth had real hope for life now with Christ, and that life continuing with Christ after their death. Why did they have this real hope? Well, because Jesus was resurrected, and as the first fruits, he shared that resurrected life with all who believed via his indwelling spirit. But if there is no resurrection life, no life out of death by the redemptive act of God in Christ, if Jesus was not raised, if he did not ascend, if he did not send his life-giving spirit, we are still in our sins. And those who have died before us have perished without the hope of life eternal with God in Christ. It's a hopeless picture indeed, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is its antithesis. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ, and what God has done in Christ has as his heart that he raised him from the dead. If there is no resurrection, the final verse, as Christians, we of all men are most to be pitied, he says. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, that is constrained to the years on our tombstone, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know that Bible translation, the Message? He said, Eugene Peterson, who wrote that, says, translates this verse this way. He says, if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. I don't generally like his oversimplification, but I happen to like that one. Let me give you a quote here that Pastor Kit quoted this guy, an author by the name of Hayes, speaking about our pitiable condition. He says this, Richard Hayes, he says, if Christ has not been raised, we Christians mock ourselves with falsehood. We preach a message that turns out to be an illusion. We offer for the world's ills a pious lie that veils from ourselves the terrifying truth that we are powerless and alone. In Paul's view, Christians, in Paul's view, are called to a life of embracing death, suffering through selfless service of others, not seeking their own advantage or pleasure. If there is no resurrection, this self-denying style of life makes no sense. Those who follow the example of Jesus and Paul are chumps, missing out on their fair share of life's rewards. According to Paul, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we of all men are most to be pitied. But are we, of all men, most to be pitied? I wrote a list of those things that Paul raises here. You know, he said, if it's true that there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. The Christian gospel is preached in vain. Your faith is held in vain. Those who preach the gospel are false witnesses. Your Christian faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Christians who have died have perished. Christians, and as Christians, we of all men are most to be pitied. That's the bad news of the situation of there being no resurrection. But may I revisit that Paul's list and state those things in the reality of the resurrection. It's not that Christ has not been raised, it is that Christ has been raised. And the Christian gospel is grounded on reality. It is not in vain. The Christian faith also is grounded in reality and not in vain. Paul and those who preach the genuine gospel are not false witnesses, but true witnesses, not working against God, but for God. Christian faith is effective, not vain. We have been delivered from the bonds of sin and death. We are not still in our sins and death. And whereas Paul contended under this hypothetical, Christians who have died have perished under that scheme, but no, we have not perished. Those who have gone before us have not perished. Those who have gone before us, the believers, have not perished unto no eternal life, have they? No, we can have the confidence because of the resurrection of Christ that they are with Christ even now. As Christians, we of all men are most to be pitied, it says. Well, no, actually, as Christians, who under the truth of the matter that there has been a resurrection from dead, I think that we of Christians are most to be envied. Because we have now this wonderful hope of life with God now and life with Him for all eternity after we die, and life with Him in consummate fullness, even bodily resurrection in the future. So we are not men most to be pitied. We are those most to be envied, truth be known. The question remains for us, what do we do with this wonderful trust of the gospel that has been given to us? What do we do with it? I hope that we are getting increasingly interested in living our lives so that we would know Him as He truly is, and that we would actually be able to bear witness of the reality of the genuine hope that is been verified by the resurrection of Christ, that is found bound up in the resurrection of Christ. I trust that we would become genuine ourselves, so transformed into the person and the image of Christ that every encounter that we make, that we are actually representing God to the world. So I think of our own advantage of just knowing Him, how marvelous that is, of being at peace with God, as Paul mentioned in his presentation of the gospel, this Paul, of being at peace with God, of having fellowship with Him, being in right relationship with Him, the understanding that we are actually the object of His grace and His love. I pray that would be alive in our hearts, and that we would so want that for others that we would properly represent Him, that we would properly represent the gospel, the apostolic gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel of His death and resurrection, and His sharing His resurrection life with others. Know Christ. Brothers and sisters, know what God has done in Him. Especially, here, learn this lesson, that He has raised Him from the dead, and He has done so as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, which affects us and those that we bear witness to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time. I thank You for Paul's message. I confess I didn't used to like this passage because it was sort of a foray into what was not true. So I didn't know what to do with this passage, but I thank You, Lord God, because now this passage stands in such stark contrast to the reality, and it helps me to appreciate what You have done. May we appreciate the resurrection, may we appreciate the significance. I know we're tiptoeing up to the line, and we're looking into this rich valley, this overflowing with Your goodness when we do this, Lord God. But may we begin to see that in the resurrection of Christ, You have actually brought about all that You have promised to bring about in its beginning form. Heavenly Father, may we look in and gaze at the wonderful work that You have done in Christ. May we see that His life affects our life. Actually, His life is our life. May we see, Lord God, that He has given us the incredible privilege and responsibility to bear witness to Him as He is. Lord God, may we be Christ's witnesses, not false witnesses working against, but true witnesses working for. And Lord, I pray that people would come to know You as You are via our words and our lives lived well. Help us, Lord God, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So every week, the gospel will be proclaimed every week. I hope that you get to be more and more familiar with articulating it as a working part of your knowledge. We've had a little bit of that given from those, and I ask you here before you leave, who's next Sunday? Who's next? Oh, Sharon! Oh! Okay.
She fell for it.
Oh, I knew that.
She bit. I'm going to write that, Sharon. I'm just going to write that down here. Okay, and who's the Sunday after that? Who's going to share the gospel? Short little presentation. Is it going to be Stephen? Stephen? What's that?